check that out, catch up with us. So this is sermon 4. It'll stand on its own a little bit, but you'll probably like to know the background. Now, I wanted to do this series, as I've told you, because even though most everyone here grew up at least a little familiar with Bible stories, chances are as you got older, the Bible stories just stopped working for you. Maybe they didn't seem to square with your understanding of science, or maybe they didn't seem to square with your understanding of real life. Maybe something a teacher said to you, or a supervisor said to you, or a professor said to you, caused you to begin questioning your beliefs about the Bible. But maybe simply knowing the Bible stories wasn't cutting it, because you didn't know how the Bible got there. You didn't know the story of the Bible. Well, that's what we want to fix. Because knowing how we got the Bible is really almost as important as knowing what's in the Bible. Knowing the story of the Bible sets the stage for understanding all the stories in the Bible. Well, the big challenge that we've been talking about is the way that we got our Bibles is not the way the world got the Bible. You see, by the time each of us got our Bibles, whether you got a book, they were printed and they kind of had a hardcover and then pages in the... Someday people are going to say that and kids are going to go, what? Like when we say dialing a phone or roll down the window, they're going to go, what? But the way we got our Bibles, those Bibles were already chaptered and versed and mapped and wrapped. But that's not the way the world received the Bible. The reason we have the Bible, and especially the New Testament, is because Jesus' followers discovered that his tomb was empty. And though they assumed that someone had stolen the body, because what else would you assume? Literally nobody assumed a resurrection. Later that same day, the women and his closest male followers saw Jesus alive. And before long, people were seeing Jesus all over the place in Jerusalem, the same city where he'd been arrested and tried and eventually crucified. Once Jesus rose from the dead, all of a sudden his story became very important. And that's why we've said throughout the series that if there had been no resurrection, there would have been no the Bible. Because without the resurrection, the story of Jesus wouldn't have been worth telling. Thousands and thousands and thousands of Jews were crucified in those days, and you don't know about any of them, nor do I. But once word got around that Jesus had risen from the dead, well, there was widespread interest in his life, as you can imagine. As Luke, a first century doctor, said, many people set out to give a documented account of Jesus' life. And the four documents that tell the story of the life of Jesus that survived antiquity are the documents that we all know, the documents we know as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Well, as the story continued, we discovered that before long, Gentiles, non-Jewish people, outside of the area of Judea and Galilee, they began to embrace the message of Jesus as well. And when they became enamored with Jesus, they became enamored with the sacred text that told of his coming, which we refer to as the Old Testament. And so the early church became interested in the Hebrew Bible, but not because they were interested in Judaism. Rather, they became interested in the Bible, the Old Testament, because they were interested in Jesus. And before long, they embraced the Hebrew Bible as sacred scripture. But you need to know, they didn't embrace it as Jewish scripture. They didn't become Jewish. They embraced it as sacred Christian scripture before long. It took a few centuries, but by the third century, that's when the Hebrew Bible was brought into the Christian world as Christian scripture, and it was used in Christian worship at that time. Remember, in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, the book of Psalms, that's a songbook. Okay, so that's what's used in worship. It is a songbook, and that's what they were doing. They were singing songs from the Psalms in Christian worship. Now, eventually, they came up with a new word for the Hebrew Bible. Remember, we talked about what it was in Hebrew. It's called the Tanakh. Well, the Gentiles came up with a new word for it, and they called it the Old Covenant. And we inherited the Old Covenant from them, but it's under a different name. It's under the name Old Testament. That's merely because Novum Testamentum was what it was called in Latin, and Latin began to predominate as the language of the church, and therefore we called it the New Testament. But, and this is important as we conclude the series, even at that moment in time, there was still no the Bible. So we're in the 300s already, still no the Bible, only the Hebrew text that Jesus considered his Bible, which became the Christian text. By the way, the Jewish communities all around the world found that very, very offensive. Why would you call this the Old Testament? It's just the Testament. There's nothing old about it. There were also documents that had yet to be titled floating around, and those documents were the accounts of Jesus' life that we now know of as the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, as we saw. Now, during the same period, there were other writings, and there were writings from a prominent church planter, guy who went around starting Jesus communities, who began writing letters to the people in those communities that he had planted, and it's to that man that we now turn our attention. Now, we know this church planter as who? The Apostle Paul. He was also known by his Hebrew name, Saul, and he was from the Greek city of Tarsus, so they called him Saul of Tarsus. Now, if you've read any of the New Testament, there's a good chance you've read something that Paul wrote. It is widely accepted that it was Paul's letters that shaped Western civilization more than any of Jesus' other apostles. Now, Paul, of course, would never have said that about himself. When Paul talked about himself, he did so in very different terms. In fact, here's what Paul said in a letter to the Jesus followers living in Corinth. Here's what he said about himself. "For I am the least of all the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church." So here's what Paul is saying. Paul's saying, when I first stepped onto the pages of history, I didn't do it as a follower of Jesus. Quite the contrary. I actually stepped into history as a person who was persecuting the people of God. The Apostle Paul was first known as the person who was going to put the Jesus movement out of business. Back then, the Jesus movement was simply known as the Nazarene sect because Jesus was from Nazareth. It was also called the Way because Jesus taught he is the way to God. He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And Paul believed that the first century Jesus followers were being wildly audacious in their efforts to co-opt Jewish scripture, saying that it stood for things that he didn't believe it did. So Paul, a member of the Pharisee party, the most religious Jewish party, who knew the Hebrew Bible inside and out, decided to single-handedly try to put the Jesus movement out of business. And in pursuit thereof, Paul went to Jerusalem and had the high priest deputize him so he could go anywhere he wanted to arrest Jewish people who embraced what they called the Way, the followers of Jesus. Paul even reported that he was responsible for many losing their lives and for the torture of others to the point of blaspheming the name of Jesus. So for his entire life, Paul carried the weight of the guilt of having been one who actually persecuted the church. But then, in a twist of events suitable for a Hollywood movie, God determined to recruit Paul, of all people, to become the person that would take the message of Jesus to the entire known Gentile world. Now, this alone is evidence enough of the fact that regardless of what you've done and regardless of where you've been, there is room in the kingdom of God for you. Regardless of your backstory, if you were to hold your backstory next to Paul's backstory, your sin, your guilt, and your shame would pale in comparison to what Paul did to others in the name of God. Yet, God used Paul to play an outsized role in the story of the Bible. In fact, there were three things that Paul did that made him a main character in the story of the origins of our Bible. So let's look at those three things. The first thing Paul did is he wrote a fair bit of what we call the Bible. Now, Paul wrote a lot of letters to the Jesus communities that he had started around the Mediterranean basin. 13 of those letters survived antiquity. 13 of them. 8 of them were written to individual communities or churches. 4 of them were written to people, individuals. And 1 was a long, famous letter written to the Christian community living in Rome. It's called the Book of Romans. Now, interestingly, Paul hadn't visited Rome when he wrote it. Now, Paul's letters were copied and circulated and eventually considered so valuable that the church continued to copy and circulate them meticulously. And before long, the Jesus followers considered Paul's letters to become sacred scripture. And as we go on, keep this in mind. When Paul wrote his letters, he had no idea that he was writing the Bible. Neither he nor anyone else could have ever imagined that there would be one day a collection of documents that would include the entirety of the Hebrew Bible, along with Paul's letters and the writings of the other Jesus followers. So that's number one. Paul was so influential because he wrote so much. Second, the reason that Paul is so important to this story is because Paul explained quite clearly the interface between the Old and the New Testament. So if you're ever confused about how the Old Testament and the New Testament work together, all you need to do is read Paul's letters. In his writings, Paul explained how Jesus' people should view and use the Hebrew Bible, view and use the Old Testament. And Paul was able to do that. He was able to give his opinion on that because he was an expert on Jewish law. As a Pharisee, Paul knew the Hebrew Bible inside and out. Now, one of the most fascinating details of Paul's life is how he went from a hardcore Pharisee looking to toss away the entire Jesus movement, how he turned from that to a fully sold-out Jesus follower looking to spread the love of Jesus to the ends of the earth. That just shows you what God can do. God can turn anybody's heart. That 180-degree turn, which happened when Paul was walking from Damascus to Jerusalem, that gave Paul exceptional clarity when it came to the relationship between the Hebrew Scriptures and what would eventually become known as the New Testament. So, with all that in mind, if we consider all that Paul had to say about the interplay between the Old and New Testament, which we have to consider given the fact that it's literally in the New Testament, we'll see Paul was advising Jesus' people to understand one thing. He was advising them to understand that the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, was there for their inspiration and motivation. And in fact, in Paul's letter to his protege Timothy, that's what he said. Paul said in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture, let me pause there, the only scripture he was talking about at that time was the scripture that existed, the Hebrew Bible. There was no New Testament at this time, so he's talking about the Hebrew Bible. All scripture is God-breathed. All scripture comes from God and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. So Paul says, this is what we do with the Old Testament. This is what we do as Christians with the Hebrew Bible. Well, Paul was also clear on the limitations of the application of the Old Testament to Jesus' followers. Now watch this. When writing to the community of believers in Corinth, here's what Paul told them. He said, now these things occurred. What are these things? He's talking about the things that happened to the ancient Israelites. Now these things occurred as examples to keep us, who's us, New Testament Jesus followers, from setting our hearts on evil things as they did. So he goes back and he says, look what they did in the Old Testament. We're not going to do that as followers of Jesus. He also says this in 1 Corinthians 10. These things happened to them, who were them, the ancient Israelites, as examples and were written down as warnings for us, who's us, New Testament Christians, on whom the culmination of ages has come. So Paul was telling them, be inspired by God's faithfulness. Be encouraged by God's faithfulness that you find in the Hebrew Bible, because Paul knew that the stories of the Old Testament set the stage for the coming of Jesus. All right, what does that mean? I don't know. Let's find out. The Hebrew Bible was organized around a covenant or a contract or an agreement between God and his ancient people Israel, of which Paul was one. The Old Testament stories emanated from that contract, and the Old Testament prophets prophesied within the context of that contract. But with the coming of Jesus, there was introduced a brand new contract, a brand new covenant. How do I know that? Because the writer of Hebrews clarified it for us. Here's what the writer of Hebrews said in Hebrews 8. But in fact, the ministry of Jesus has received, is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is a mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. All right, that's the writer of Hebrews writing to the Jewish people, trying to figure out what do we do with our Old Testament now that we're New Testament people. This brand new covenant was available not only to Jews, but to Gentiles and Jews alike, as long as they were Jesus followers. Gentile and Jewish Jesus followers had a better covenant with better promises, according to the writer of Hebrews. Now, Paul also advised that Jesus' people take their cues from Jesus' new covenant command when it came to how they're to govern their lives, conduct their lives, how they're to handle their money, how they're to manage their marriages, how they're to sustain their relationships. So what was this new covenant command? Well, at the end of his earthly ministry, before Jesus was crucified, when he gathered with his apostles in the upper room, like we just talked about, for their last Passover meal together, here's what Jesus said to them. A new command I give you. To which they were probably thinking, hang on a minute. What do you mean you're giving us a new command? Only God can give commands. Though they were probably also thinking, but only God can give sight to the blind and raise the dead, so maybe we should pay attention here. I mean, these guys were totally confused because they'd followed Jesus. They saw what he did, but they kind of went, wait a minute. But only God can do these things. So what was the new command? Well, it's right there in John 13:34. A new command I give you, Jesus said, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. This was the ultimate ethic that was to be the guiding light for all Christian behavior. Jesus was saying to them, guys, here's how you're to live your lives from this moment forward. Love one another in the exact same way that I have loved you. In fact, verse 35, by this love you have for one another, everyone will know that you are my disciples. Everyone will know if they're watching you. My new command is so powerful that if you'll love in the unique way that I loved you, every single person in the whole world will know that you are my followers. In other words, Jesus was saying, don't love as anyone else has loved you. Don't love as you wish someone else had loved you. I'm telling you, you are to love the way that I have loved you. I want you to treat every single person you're ever face to face with the way that your Heavenly Father has treated you through me. It would only be one day before Jesus had the opportunity to show them what that love looked like. He loved them so much that he died for the sins of every single one of them. The Apostle Paul would add, that's your guide when it comes to the way in which you're to behave. And Paul's letters are filled with the ways in which Jesus' new covenant command was to be lived out. When you read Paul's letters and he indicates that you are to do this or not do that, he wasn't giving anyone any new commandments. He was giving his readers applications of what it means to live one's life in light of the fact that the Father, through the Son, had done so much for his people. So here are a few examples of what I'm talking about. To the believers living in Philippi, Paul said, in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. What did he mean by that? Well, he explained in the next verse, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. You're to have the same mindset as Jesus, who, even though he was literally God, he didn't use his position or power to lord it over, pun intended, anyone else. In another letter, Paul also told the believers to do what? To submit to one another. Why would anyone want to submit to somebody who's not worth submitting to? because their worth is irrelevant. We are to submit to other people out of reverence for Christ. In other words, in the same way that Jesus did for you what you could not do for yourself, you are to do the same for every person you meet whenever you have the opportunity. And what does Paul's submission instruction look like when applied? The answer is in the previous chapter. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other. What's that look like? Oh, just as in Christ, God forgave you. Because if we'll do that, everyone will know that you are Jesus' disciples if you love one another. I hope you see it. That's Jesus' new covenant command again. You're to be kind and compassionate to one another and to forgive one another just as in Christ God forgave you. In his letter to the believers living in Corinth, Paul said this, "You are not your own. You were bought at a price." He was saying when Christ died for you, he paid your sin debt. And in paying your sin debt, he bought you out of sin. So consequently, now you belong to Jesus, and for that reason, honor God with your bodies. Because your bodies don't belong to you. Your bodies belong to your Heavenly Father. Jesus bought and purchased you. Which makes the reason that you should honor God with your body, which makes the reason that you should honor God with what you do with your body and where you take your body and how you behave with your body, you're supposed to do that to mirror what God through Jesus did for you with his body. What did he do? He used it to benefit others, to bring glory to God, and not for the gratification of himself. Paul was very clear. While the Old Testament pointed toward Jesus, it's now through Jesus that we're called to take our cues as to how to live our lives. Now, before we move on to the third reason that Paul is so important to the story of the origin of the Bible, let's take a moment and consider this. What if we got this one thing? What if we just got this submission thing right when it came to our most important relationships? What if that's the one thing we were able to pull off? How much better would our marriages be? If instead of asking ourselves, what can he do for me more? What can she do that me for me? Or I wonder what she's going to do next for me. Or I wonder what he's going to do next for me. What if instead of asking ourselves that, we asked ourselves, how can I serve her today? How can I serve him today? What can I do for him today to show him the love of Jesus? As Jesus' people, we're commanded to take our cues from what Jesus did for us. Remember that after Jesus said, as I have loved you, so you must love one another, the next day he died for all of us. That's the kind of love that will definitely and definitively identify you as a Jesus follower. And do you want to know what will not identify you as a Jesus follower? What day of the week you worship, how you celebrate communion, how you do baptism, how you understand a system of theology, which translation of the Bible you use. None of those things are mentioned. People will know that you're a follower of Jesus if you've embraced the idea that you are to treat people the way that God in Christ treated you. I'm confident that that's what Paul would have told us if he had been the one to give us our first Bibles. And now here's the third reason Paul is so important to the story of the Bible. And this might be the most important part of this final message in this series. If you or someone you know walked away from faith because of something in the Bible, or because they heard something about the Bible, here's what you need to know. Paul authenticated the most important event recorded in the Bible, the resurrection of Jesus. Because if there was no resurrection, there would be no Bible. Now, here's why Paul is so important in that regard. Maybe somewhere along the way you were told, or you read, or you were taught, or you watched a TV show on the authorship of the Bible, or the dating of the Bible, or the miracles described in one or all the Gospels. Maybe you heard that, and it got you questioning. Or maybe you just don't find it compelling to believe in the narratives contained in the Gospels, notwithstanding the fact that there were so many witnesses and so many people who believed in the truth of the Gospels so completely that they were literally willing to be banished from their families or their communities or even die for those beliefs. It's undisputed that, as Paul reported in his letter to the community of believers in Corinth, that the evidence of Jesus' resurrection was immediately accepted by the people, immediately after it was reported to have happened. All right, you want me to prove that? Here's a timeline. I love a timeline. Ready? To begin. There's no dispute that Paul existed. There's no dispute that Paul was a historical figure. There's also no dispute that in around 55 AD, Paul wrote the letter we call 1 Corinthians to a community of Jesus followers that had started about 3 years before in about 52 AD. After visiting Jesus' apostles in Jerusalem in 49 AD, and then before that in 40 AD. So this is when Paul is going around. Remember, Paul is saved after the resurrection, so he's going back and trying to meet all Jesus' followers. And the reason this is so important is this. If the believing community made it up, if they fabricated the reports about the life and message of Jesus, and if they fabricated the story of the resurrection, then how in the world did Paul know about it so close to the time that it happened? In his letter to the believers in Corinth, here's what Paul said. After reminding them of what he told them just 3 years after his conversion, here's what Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 15. Now, brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you when I was physically with you, which you received and on which you've taken your stand. By this gospel you are saved if you hold firmly to the word I preached to you. Otherwise, you will have believed in vain. And then after having set the stage, here's what Paul told them. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance. Here we go. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and that he was raised on the third day. He appeared to Cephas, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. So do you see what Paul's telling them? He was telling them, first off, I didn't make this up. I got this from hundreds of eyewitnesses, and now I'm sharing it with you. Jesus was crucified, and Jesus died. No one disputes that fact. Quite the contrary. From the earliest days, the entire believing community had embraced the idea that Jesus' death was meaningful for individuals, that Jesus' death was the final sacrifice for sin. This idea wasn't developed hundreds of years later. It was arrived at a very short time after it happened. So when Paul was telling them, when I was with you back then, I was already talking about it. Remember when I saw you in 50 AD? I was already talking about it. And the reason I was able to preach it to you is because when I was in Jerusalem, this is what the people saw in Jerusalem. They were right there. It was right in front of them. They were close to the action. They believed. So I'm just telling you what the Christian community in Jerusalem already believed, that Jesus died for our sins and that Jesus was buried, because that's what you do when somebody dies. You bury them. But that Jesus was raised on the third day. And then he appeared to Cephas. Who's that? Cephas is another name for the apostle Peter. And exactly how did Paul know that Jesus appeared to Peter? Because Paul had just gotten back from Jerusalem, where he met with who? Peter. Okay? Paul then told him that Jesus appeared to the 12. All right, how did Paul know that? Again, because he'd just been in Jerusalem, and he spoke to, well, whoever was left over. And Jesus appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters in Jerusalem. Paul didn't make this stuff up hundreds of years after the fact or hundreds of miles away from the event. Paul learned of all of this during the same period and in the same city in which it all took place. Paul even suggested that if they wanted to fact check him, did you know they fact checked back then? He did. He said, you want to fact check me? Go to Jerusalem and ask, because most of the witnesses are still living in that verse 6. And it was for that reason that the Jesus community in Jerusalem grew exponentially. Within just a few years after the resurrection, thousands of people in the region had already embraced Christianity. And then Paul said the most astounding thing. In the same breath as he told them that most of the eyewitnesses were still living, he referred to those who weren't living as what? Being asleep. This means that from the very beginning, Christians have described death as sleep. Do you know why that's meaningful? Because when you go to sleep, what do you eventually do? You wake up. This means that the early followers of Jesus were able to conquer their fear of death because they saw their rabbi, their leader, their teacher, their Lord die. And then they had breakfast with him on the beach. When you have breakfast on the beach with your rabbi who you just saw die, you lose your fear of death. Especially when that rabbi's been teaching you for 3 years about eternal life. Jesus promised his disciples that he was going to leave them, but that he would return. And that's what he did. And as we've said time and time again, when somebody predicts their own death and resurrection and pulls it off, you listen to anything else they have to say. Writing very shortly after the resurrection, Paul said, everyone in Jerusalem knows something special happened. And there are hundreds of believers who saw Jesus right after he rose from the dead. And their family members and their friends were so convinced that thousands and thousands of people embraced the message of Christianity. But Paul wasn't done yet. He continued on saying, then Jesus appeared to James. Obviously, we've talked about this. This is a reference to Jesus' younger brother, James, who overcame his own unbelief when he saw his brother Jesus crucified and then later saw him very much alive. After that, James was so thoroughly convinced that his brother was who he said he was that James went on to become the leader of the community of believers in Jerusalem. And it was in Jerusalem that Paul and James met, and it was there that James told Paul the whole story. And that's not even all. Even more convincing is that in his letter to the church in Corinth, in support of his assertion that Jesus was the long-awaited Jewish Messiah, Paul quoted a creed that was already in existence. What's a creed? It is not a bad band from the early 2000s. I know. A creed is a carefully crafted statement that's used to ensure that something is accurately transmitted from generation to generation. Now, most people in the early community believers couldn't read or write. So the leaders crafted theological statements in order to make sure that every subsequent generation would say the same thing the same way. Teaching a song, teaching a poem, that's the way you do that. And by the time Paul wrote this letter, there had already been a creed established around the resurrection of Jesus because the Christian church in Jerusalem embraced it immediately. And here's the creed that Paul quoted. This existed before the scripture. That Christ died for our sins, was buried, and then he rose from the dead and was seen. Very early on, the Christian community in Jerusalem had already embraced this absolute truth. Now, I say all this to say that Paul was extremely important when it came to the story of the Bible. He wrote some of it, he explained the relationship between the parts of it, and he authenticated the most important event recorded in it, the resurrection of Jesus. Now, while the Gospels were being written, and while Paul was writing, other writers were writing as well. James wrote the letter that would become known as the New Testament book of James. The Apostle Peter dictated, because he was illiterate, at least two letters, as well as 1 and 2 Peter. And he also dictated his account of Jesus' life to John Mark, which became the Gospel of Mark. The Apostle John, in addition to the Gospel of John, also wrote several letters, three of which survived. They're called, very cleverly, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. These documents were collected, protected, and considered valuable, not because any of those people were writing, quote, the Bible, they didn't know that, but because of who was writing and what they were writing. And then something amazing happened. In the 4th century, the Roman Emperor Constantine lifted the ban on almost all religions, including Christianity, and for the first time in history, scholars could come out of the shadows and begin to work openly on these incredible documents. And before too long, the empire responsible for crucifying Jesus funded the collection of these documents and the copying of these documents. And then somewhere toward the late 4th century, a copy of the Jewish scripture and a copy of the Christian text were combined together and eventually called in Latin, Ta Biblia, or the Bible. And that book would eventually shape Western civilization. But more personally, that book would eventually shape my life, and it would shape your life as well. And the reason that I read it every day, and I hope that you do too, is because that is a life-changing message. That is a life-changing book. That's where we learn what our God is all about. And now as we wrap up, here's what I want you to remember from this series. The Bible, as amazing as it is, as important as it is, the Bible didn't create Christianity. The Christian faith is the result of an event that launched a movement, that produced texts, that were collected and protected and bound into a book. Christianity is the result of an event, the resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. That event created a movement, the church, and that movement produced Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, along with Paul's epistles and Peter's epistles and the others that were collected and protected throughout the years and eventually bound together into the 66 books we know of as the Bible. If there had been no resurrection, though, there would have been no Bible, because the story of Jesus wouldn't have been worth telling. But that's not what happened. Jesus' story is worth telling because it's a story for all people, for every generation. It's a story that's personal because Christ died for our sins, my sins and your sins. And he was buried, but then he was raised from the dead and he was seen. So the story of the Bible reminds us that the most important question is not, are you at peace with everything in the Bible? The story of the Bible reminds us that the most important question is this: are you at peace with the God who sent his son into this world to die and pay for your sins so you could have what Jesus promised, eternal life and a relationship with your Father in heaven? Because that's where the story of the Bible intersects with your story. And that is the story of the Bible. Amen? Let me pray for you. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this understanding. We ask that you give us the wisdom and courage to embrace what we've heard here today so that we can hold on to our faith in Jesus, not because we've been guilted into it, but because we've thoroughly examined the evidence and we find ourselves convinced that 2,000 years ago, you showed your love for us in that while we were still sinners, you sent Jesus, so that through him, we can spend our eternity deeply embedded in your incomparable love. We've now seen that it's the greatest thing in the world, and we now know that we're a part of it solely because of your love. So we thank you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray, and everybody said, amen.